I was thinking the free church in America is a whole lot better than the free church here. There's not a controversial statement at all, but we're a whole lot more generous. You're listening about the books. 5 books for £5. Of course, that's all what you call a lost leader. That's just to get you in there, and then before you know it, you spent £50. He was announcing Ivan Foster's book, Mrs. Foster's book. And he said, I don't know if you said it when the Fosters were here. I think not. He probably was afraid. But he said, this is a bargain. You don't often get a bargain from Ivan Foster, mind you. But you get a bargain. Well, we can do better than that. Mike Barrett was my associate minister in Greenville. And I don't know what book it was came out, but he did the announcements announcing this book of mine had come out. And he said, now, what we're going to have is have a competition. And first prize will be a free copy of Kearns' new book. Second prize will be 2 copies of it. And so on down the line. So there you are. I don't know who's going to come in second tonight, but maybe if you go up to Ian and say, I want the second prize, you'll get 2 copies all for free. It's good to see you and it's good to be back. I trust you'll be in the spirit of prayer through the meeting. And let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word as we read it together and then meditate upon it tonight. We're reading in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. We're going to read it chapter 7 verse 24 and read into chapter 8. The first 10 verses of chapter 8. Romans 7:24. With God's word open before us now, let's just still our hearts as we pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for the word of God. Thou said that it liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee this is a living word. It is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee that this word can pierce the heart, can divide asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And the word is a discerner, it's a judge, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, we confess that the flesh would come along and want to sit in judgment on the word. But tonight we pray that thou wilt humble us to know that it is the word that sits in judgment on us. Lord, open up our hearts through the word, we pray. Let this living word flow with grace and power. Thou dost know the weakness of the preacher. Thou dost know, Lord, even the hindrance of his flesh and the wickedness that the flesh is that would even come and get in the way of the blessing of God. Lord, deal with that tonight in the pulpit. And deal with it in the pew. We plead the blood over this meeting. We plead the blood of Christ against every attack of the devil. Over every trick that Satan would play. To distract people. And to harden hearts. We pray that thou wilt cleanse the very atmosphere of this meeting. We pray that there will be a spirit of liberty in the meeting. And even better than that, Lord, a demonstration of power. We claim the promise of Christ to be in the midst tonight. We stand into that promise and pray that the living Christ will, by the Spirit, administer the living word to all our hearts. Hear our cry, O God, and we'll give to thee the praise and the honor and all the glory. For all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You will see immediately that that verse starts, and it doesn't seem to be a complete sentence at all. I think we've got to, after the word God, we've got to introduce the thought I thank God He shall deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own precious word for His name's sake. Tonight I want us to pay attention to the very, very famous words of verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I want you to notice right away that in quoting the text, I have quoted the entire verse as it appears in the authorized version. And I emphasize that because many preachers, very sound preachers, very famous preachers, men that I could never hope to measure up to in a million years, will actually edit this verse rather severely. And they will say that the best manuscripts leave out the section that says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That somehow or other, a copyist made a mistake, and he transposed the words from verse 4, where we have the same words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and put them in by mistake at the end of verse 1. Martin Lloyd-Jones took that view. C.H. Spurgeon took that view. They leave this part out. And part of the reason for leaving it out, because there is no argument about the text, let me just scotch that right away. This nonsense that you read the best manuscripts omit, nonsense. Utter, absolute, total, complete, and if there are any other words I could add, nonsense. The text of Scripture is settled and clear here, there is no doubt. This is what the text in the Greek text says. But these men think that it should be left out because they imagine that by introducing who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit to this declaration of justification, that somehow or other it's introducing the possibility of works instead of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, without the addition of any works. So they edit this part out. And I think, great men though they are, and I say that very sincerely,
Great men though they are, and great expositors of the Bible though they were, for they're both now in glory. In this, I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying they were wrong. And that's nice, you know. It's time to get away from the personality cult among God's people. It's time to get away from thinking that because God uses a man, therefore we've got to treat him as infallible. He's not. And of course, neither Spurgeon nor Lloyd-Jones would have claimed to be infallible. They weren't infallible. They were wrong here. In fact, what Paul is doing here is no more than teaching what the psalmist taught in the 32nd Psalm. And I know from Romans 4 that the 32nd Psalm was very much in Paul's mind as he was inspired to write this great tract on justification. The 32nd Psalm starts with those glorious words, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And then he adds, "And in whose spirit there is no guile," which is his way, his equivalent way of saying, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, what Paul is dealing with here is a text that deals with full salvation. At the end of chapter 7, and I'm not going to draw the connections between chapter 7 and chapter 8. That would be a study all on its own. And it would take you to pay a great deal of attention, because the detail is, if you don't pay attention, it would be meaningless. Romans chapter 7 is one of the most controverted, ill-used, misused, misapplied chapters in all the Bible, and more rubbish has been taught from pulpits from Romans chapter 7 than from most passages of the Bible. Twisted and perverted out of all recognition. Some have come preaching sinless perfection. How you get that out of Romans chapter 7, I haven't a clue. Others say Paul in the latter part is dealing with an unsaved man. Neither God, man, nor devil has ever heard of an unsaved man who can say, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So it's not dealing with an unsaved man. And there are many other theories, and I have my own, and I'm not going to bore you with adding that tonight. There is a very close connection between the two chapters. All I will say is, we read at the end of chapter 7, where whatever the argument before it, Paul is in a position and he's saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And when he's talking about the body, it is the actual body. The members of our body are given to sin. Our brain, our brawn, our time, our words, our eyes, our ears, our feet. The flesh, looked at in the most concrete terms, is the vehicle of sin. And Paul is lamenting, when I want to do what's right, there is a law within me. The word law there is speaking of a principle. A principle that governs the flesh. And flesh always produces fleshly things. And it is at war against the law of my mind, this new principle that would lead me out after God and lead me out after Christ. So that very often my heart is a battleground. And here's how you know a genuine believer, by the way. The hypocrite is looking for every excuse to indulge the flesh. The lying hypocrite behind the mask, the actor's mask. And that's the whole idea in the Greek term hypocrite. Comes from the theater. You've seen those things, you know, where they put a mask up in front of their face. That's the hypocrite. He's always happy to put the mask of religion in front of his face, but behind the mask, he's delighted to have the opportunity to indulge the flesh. But the man of God looks at it differently. When he says this body of the flesh is death. It's a living death. That's how he looks at it. Totally different. He cries, "Who shall deliver me?" Let me suggest something that I may come back to later. I believe that most commentators feel in Romans chapter 7 to emphasize, I'm not saying this is the only thing in the chapter, but it's a very, very important thing. They feel to emphasize that the whole thing about Romans 7 is that it's dealing with the true function of the law and the limitations of the law. And I came to the conclusion when I was preaching through Romans 7 back in Greenville, when I looked at all the commentators, I couldn't agree with any of them. Something missing here. And I came to the conclusion, I have to say, you feel very isolated. You read what Hodge says, I can't go down the line with that. You read what Lloyd-Jones says, I can't go down the line with that. You read what Calvin says, I can't go down the line. I can't go down the line with any of them. And who am I to be out here on my own? But I've got to preach what I believe the Lord has led before me in His Word. And I came to see that Paul was dealing with two things. The law cannot justify. That's the first part of Romans chapter 7. And the law cannot sanctify. That's the second part of Romans chapter 7. And then after I'd done all that, my good friend Stanley Barnes gave me a copy of a book from one of my favorite commentators, and I hadn't got this, John Brown on Romans. And I always love reading John Brown. If you don't always agree with him, and if I don't agree with him, then usually he'd be right and I'd be wrong. But anyway, I came to him and I read him there, and my heart leapt. What was his outline of Romans chapter 7? The law cannot make a bad man good. Can't justify. And the law cannot make a good man better. It can't sanctify. That's a big part of Romans 7. But there's something in us, even as Christians. We're all Pharisees by nature. And there's something always that goes back to the law. Sinners want to save themselves by works. And we who are saved sinners, we always tend to go back to sanctification by law. By ritual, by principle. I got sickened, and no doubt didn't make any friends or too many friends outside the free church in this when I was in the States, because so many people have been coming to the Word of God and they've been saying, now the principle here is this, and here are 10 principles by which to rule your marriage. Actually, one idiotic preacher had a message. Well, I don't know if you could really call it a message, but he had a study on, I don't know if he actually practiced it, mind you, but it was on how to keep your wife in subjection. And he had so many principles. And then, I'd be tempted to say, stand up every man here who has mastered that one. I don't see John Douglas jumping up. Now this fellow behind me, and certainly I'd be sitting down. But anyway, things like that. And I said this, you know, you're living by principle. That's living by law. And it's always frustrating, and it's always defeating. Even Paul felt himself when he was in battle. You want to go back to the law, but no, he says, that's not the way. There's a complete salvation, and it's all in Christ. And that's why when he gives this mighty cry, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Here comes the answer. I thank God he will deliver me through the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do that? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ deals with the guilt of sin. No condemnation. But he also deals with the power of sin, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I want you to notice very carefully. It does not say there's no condemnation because they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For that would be heresy. And that would be justification by works. It's the very opposite. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus.
In other words, sanctification is never the cause of justification. It is the fruit of it. And that's how Paul deals with it here in Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans 8:1 is the key to the whole chapter. Throughout this 8th chapter, there are twin themes, security and sanctification. And Paul weaves them together in a wonderful pattern of truth. Now, I'd be tempted to undertake a quick preach through the whole chapter. But for your sake, I'm not going to do it. But let me show you just, and if you can just scan through the chapter, see how he builds the argument. Verses 1 to 4. The big argument there is, believers are justified and free from condemnation. That's the argument. Now, verses 5 through 13. The justified receive the power of the indwelling Spirit to make them holy. Then verses 14 through 17. Those who have the indwelling Spirit receive the witness of the Spirit to their adoption, and that they are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then verse 18 to the end of the chapter. God's adopted sons and heirs are assured of final glorification. So you see how the chapter starts? There is no condemnation. And at the end, there is a certain glorification. And I want you to get those two twin peaks in your mind. Because it doesn't matter, in one sense, what happens in between. There's another sense, of course, when it does matter a whole lot what happens in between. But as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, between justification and glorification, there is nothing can intervene. Now that may sound a little extreme, but that's not my opinion. That's what the Holy Ghost actually says here in Romans chapter 8. If you go down this chapter, let me just point out to you how he says this. We all know the words of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You know, most Christians are very happy to quote that. We know that all things work together for good. I love that verse. That's something that a Christian has, he can hold on to. An awful lot of things happen, I don't understand them. And I have to confess, I can't plumb the depths. And I personally, I was talking to some of the brethren last night, we were just talking about this, and I may be out in a minority of one here. I can well remember Dr. Paisley, who again is a million miles beyond anything that I can ever be in this world. And he was exhorting people to learn to read the book of God's providence. I always directed my people not to try to do that. You can do that looking backward. This is the book to read. And when this book interprets the providence that's happening today, then you can interpret it. But how often people, when they meet a Christian, and we have all met people like this, and sickness hits them, and you'll get some sanctimonious character coming along, and he'll try to interpret why God is doing this. Why have your children gone wrong? Why has cancer hit you? I cannot always, in fact, I usually cannot read the secret purpose and providence of God. But one thing I do know, all things are working together. They are not just random happenings. They're not accidental occurrences. We are not victims of a universe out of control. We serve a living God, the Almighty Sovereign King, and He is working all things together. Colossians 1 tells us that all things hang together. They cohere. The authorized word is consist. The meaning of that word has sort of changed over the centuries, so the word cohere would maybe express it better. Everything in this whole created universe is hanging together in and through and by Jesus Christ. So nothing's happening by chance. It's good to know that.
But that's as far as most Christians go. Notice what it says. Works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What purpose is this? Well, look at the next verse, 29. For whom He did foreknow. The word foreknow, by the way, is not foresee. It's not merely knowing beforehand. These are people whom He foreknew. This foreknowledge, according to Acts chapter 2, 23, is equivalent to God's foreordination. There's a little rule of Greek grammar in that verse which makes those two words equivalent. The predetermined counsel of God, that's His foreknowledge. And so whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Now, if you and I were writing it, what would be the very next thing you would say? Whom He justified, them He also sanctified. And that would be true. But that's not what's written. Everyone whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see, you've got these two great mountain peaks, no condemnation and eternal glorification. We're not going to do all four steps through this chapter tonight, you'll be delighted to hear. We're just going to deal with this first verse. Powerful words. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the complete Savior. He's the complete Savior to all who are united to Him, who are in Him by faith. And He delivers them from two things, from the guilt and from the power of sin. Those are the things that He delivers them from. Now this is a statement. It's not a promise. This describes a present state, not merely a future hope. And it's equally true of all believers. Now, I want you to understand this. This is not God's word about the elite in the church. This is not God's word about specially developed Christians. This is God's definition of a Christian. This is what it is to be saved. Justified, sanctified. Christ delivers His people from the guilt and the power of sin. In other words, what we're dealing with is guilt-free Christian living. I want us to think of that for a few minutes tonight. Just the two main points. Deliverance first from guilt. There is no condemnation. Now, guilt we can take as blameworthiness, liability to punishment. It's all been removed. See, the very first thing you've got to see here is this. In Romans 8 verse 1, God has passed a verdict on believers. The judge has passed the verdict on believers. And He has said, not guilty. And that's an amazing statement. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Paul deals with this in even, if possible, more remarkable language in Romans chapter 4. Where in verse 5, we read that He justifies the ungodly. Now that's a very strong statement. He justifies the ungodly. That immediately raises the question, how on earth can this be? Do we not read in Exodus 34 verse 7 that He will by no means clear the guilty? Actually, the words "the guilty" are italicized. They're written in, and I think they're properly written in. But it's saying, by clearing
He will not clear the guilty. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3. Acquitting. He will not acquit the wicked. Now we all know the Bible does not contradict itself. So what's going on here? By no means will he clear the guilty. By no means will he acquit the wicked. And yet Paul, by the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who wrote those words, says he justifies the ungodly. And says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Looking at Exodus 34, John Calvin, noting that the words "the guilty" are not in the original text, it's "by clearing he will not clear." That's what it says. So he suggested that God is irreconcilable to the impenitent. And I have no doubt that that's very true. But nonetheless, I think that the guilty are the words that should be there. I don't think it's the impenitent as such that's put in there. I think it's the words "the guilty." He's talking about guilt and innocence. And God does not declare the guilty to be innocent. This is what Roman Catholic theologians come along and they say to Protestants when we teach justification by grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ, etc. They say, according to you, God's a liar. Because you're not sinless, and yet you say God declares you righteous. Does God play mind games? Does God play word games? Does God tell lies? No, he doesn't. He cannot lie. Here's the truth. As long as a man is guilty, God will not acquit him. As long as a man is guilty, God will not clear him. Calvin went on to make a very telling statement when he was dealing with that passage in Exodus 34. He said, "He will not remit or forgive their sins except he tries them and discharges them, and discharges with them the office of a judge." No sin is remitted by God which he does not first condemn. That's a very important insight, because that's how he justifies the ungodly. God has condemned our sin. He has condemned it. God has judged it. God has cursed it. God has let the wrath of eternal holiness and justice burn against our sin. He has condemned it in the person of his Son. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and that's in Christ's flesh. God condemned our sin in Christ's flesh. You should mark the words of Zechariah 13 verse 7. The words of Jehovah, God the Father speaking. And he says, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow." A great text, by the way, for the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah's fellow, the Father's fellow, his neighbor, his companion, his fellow, his absolute equal. But here it is, "Awake, O sword," the sword of justice, "awake against him that is my fellow." So now our sin has been dealt with. So, you look at your sin and mine. Has not Christ dealt with it all? So who is he that accuses? This is what Paul goes on to ask in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything, verse 33, to the charge of God's elect? God doesn't. He justifies them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. There you've got
And I'm not even going to stop to talk about them. Huge subject. There you've got four pillars on which our assured salvation rests. Look at it very carefully. Who is he that condemneth? There's no condemnation. Why? Christ died. Number two, Christ is risen. Number three, Christ is ascended to the right hand of God. Number four, Christ is making intercession for us. And everything that Jesus did in his dying, in his rising, in his ascension to glory, in his mediation at the right hand of God as our great high priest, everything would have to collapse in total failure if one of his people, whom he died and whom he justified by his blood, was ever to perish. No, there's no condemnation now or ever.
Let's get that tonight.
But take that a step further. God has no reason to condemn believers. The man who first gave the world the printed Greek New Testament was the Rotterdam scholar by the name of Erasmus. A lot of things about Erasmus are hard to make sense of, and things that you wouldn't altogether fall in love with. But under God, we owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude. It used to be said that against popery, though he stayed in it, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. So that's how important he was. But when he came to this text, Erasmus understood it to say, they have nothing, those who are in Christ have nothing worthy of condemnation. And the Reformed, the Protestants, almost to a man, rose up against that. And I could see why. Because they were afraid of this being used again to introduce salvation by works. But stop and think. Erasmus wasn't wrong. Stop and think. Is there anything in a believer for God to condemn? Is there? Now that's a very far-reaching question. I'm not saying or asking, is there sin in a believer? Because the Bible tells you if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Where's the man who's without sin? Not one. While we're in this body, we're not without sin. So I'm not asking about sin in us. But I'm saying, is there anything in a Christian that's worthy of the curse and the condemnation of God? And the answer is no. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ has dealt with it all. All our sin, past and present and future, sin in all its ramifications, he bore the totality of the wrath of God against the totality of our sin. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I love the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. A huge text. I love to quote it. I've tried to preach it. And I have to be honest, it's beyond anything that I or any other preacher has ever been able to preach on it. It's still so great. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'll be honest, I don't really like the order of words as they appear in the AV there. Because in modern English it sounds like we're the ones who knew no sin. And that's not what they meant, of course. As a moment's thought will make clear. I love the way the great Scottish preacher and theologian Hugh Martin paraphrased it. And actually, I like to paraphrase his paraphrase a wee bit. But this is what he said, more or less. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might
be made the righteousness of God in him. And Martin said, you have what he called there a counter imputation. All my sin laid on Jesus. All of it. Not some of it. All of it. All my sin laid on Jesus. He takes all the wrath of God, all the curse of God, against all my sin. Now let's stop there for a minute. Is there any part of it that he didn't cover? Is there any sin that he didn't deal with? Is there any wrath that he didn't bear? Is there any curse that he didn't endure? Because I want to tell you, I used to listen to Willie Mullen preach this, if there's one sin of yours or mine that Jesus did not atone for, if there's one sin against which he did not bear the wrath of God in our place, you'll be damned eternally. And he was right. He was right. Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it. But here's the other imputation. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we're getting to the fact that as our sin was made over to him and he got all that we deserve, so his righteousness, that's his total obedience according to Romans 5, his total obedience, his pleasingness to God, his right as the man Christ Jesus, his right to the place at God's right hand, it's all made over to us. We are made the righteousness of God in him. Did not the prophet foretell this in the words of Jehovah himself, the words of our Savior? For remember, the Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah. John 12:41 makes that abundantly clear. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. And will not remember thy sins. I tell you, God has no reason to condemn believers. And that leads, of course, to the other side of that coin. God has every reason to accept believers. Last night, Brother Douglas was dealing with this, our acceptance in Christ. I was delighted to hear it. That's one of my favorite themes in all the Bible. Wonderful theme. If you were here, your heart would have been thrilled as you heard again of our acceptance being in Christ. See, all Jesus Christ did, he did for us. All his perfect merit is placed to our account. So God looks at the believer and he sees all the merit that is needed for an accepted place in his presence. Like the king in the parable of Matthew 22, he's satisfied with all who come before him in the wedding garment. I have to say that for years when I read that parable, it always bothered me. This man got in, he's sitting down at the feast, he wanted to partake of the feast. And somehow, because he was a poor man in filthy rags, he was thrown out to destruction. It didn't seem like the God that I read of and know of in the Bible. But there's something you've got to understand. It's the substratum, as it were, to the story. It's understood without being expressed. Every guest in coming in is proffered the wedding garment. That man wasn't there without a wedding garment by accident, but by design, by choice, by deliberate rejection. Solemn thought. You reject this righteousness, and man, you're condemned. But with this garment on, how does the prophet put it in Isaiah 61 verse 10? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation.
and with the robe of righteousness, He has covered me. What a glorious thing it is. God accepts us. Let me ask you tonight, how righteous? Think of yourself now. You know your past. You know your present. You know your inward corruption. I hope you do. How righteous are you as a believer in Christ? How righteous are you in God's sight tonight? And on your answer to that will depend just how much you understand the gospel. How righteous are you? I like now and again to say something and try to shock people, to make them think. I remember doing this in Greenville. I said, now listen up till I finish the statement, and don't go out and say Cairns is now a popish heretic. I'm a believer in Christ, and I'm going to go to heaven and have a place there because I deserve it. I deserve it. And yet I will confess, nothing in my hand I bring. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no merit of my own. But the fact is, I have a perfect Savior. I have Christ as my righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. Here is the wisdom of God. The way that verse is constructed, the next three things actually explain the wisdom of God. To man it's foolishness, but this is the wisdom of God. Christ is both our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. He is made unto us righteousness. Now let me ask you, is there a more perfect righteousness than the righteousness of Christ? None. But He is our righteousness. Does Jesus Christ deserve to be at God's right hand? Does He merit it? Well then, if I am in Christ, if He is my righteousness, I have that deservingness. Not by my works, but by His. And it's a great thing to have a Savior who's perfect. It's a great thing to have a Savior who is the righteous one. As 1 John chapter 2 calls Him, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our righteousness. And He gives us the title deed to heaven. Last night we heard that, just a wee bit, John didn't develop this. And I'm not going to try and develop it either. But he said, God doesn't have us stuck under the counter, as it were. We're His people, but He's ashamed of us. That was a lovely thought. That's exactly what I'm saying tonight. You know, when God shows off to the angels the principalities and the powers, according to Ephesians chapter 3, when God shows off the glories of His wisdom and all the rest of it, how does He do it? Does He say, do you see that great universe, all the star-spangled spaces? Do you see that? I did all that. No. God looks at people like you and me. He said, do you see that vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner? I found him on a dunghill, and I've lifted him up, and I've set him among princes. You want to see my wisdom? You want to see my fullness of grace and glory? You want to see the greatness of my power? There it is. He shows His manifold witness, a wisdom in the church that Jesus died for, in the sinners whom He has perfectly justified. Accepted in the Beloved. Here's the point. That is solely for those who are in Christ. That's the key. Now, I haven't time tonight to preach on what it is, what it means to be in Christ. It's vital you understand it.
You've got to understand this is a whole lot more than making a decision. This is a whole lot more than putting your hand up in a meeting. Now don't misunderstand me. I have known people to be genuinely saved, to put their hand up in a meeting, to walk the aisle. I'm not going to put a question mark over people who have responded to a public appeal and have come to Christ. But what I am saying is that there are millions of people around the world that have signed a card and have walked an aisle or whatever, have made a decision. There used to be a preacher in America and he had this down to a fine art. He had the biggest Sunday school in the world, 20,000 people there at a time. A fleet of about 80 buses going from morning, and I mean morning, to about 7 o'clock in the morning to 4 or 5 o'clock at night, ferrying them in and out. And he used to tell people how to get so many people saved. He was seeing them saved by the hundred all the time. One of the bits of advice was, when you're talking to somebody, just like a good salesman, you ask a series of rapid-fire questions that always elicit the answer, yes, 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 yes. And then you slip one under the belt, would you like to be saved? And before they know it, they said yes, and you lead them in the sinner's prayer. Now, anybody believes that that's God's salvation has to be a lunatic or worse. That's not God's salvation. I can think of no greater travesty of the truth than that. To be in Christ. Christ is your covenant head. You were born in Adam. Now you're in Christ. He's your great representative. All he did in the name of his people and he did in the place of his people. But I want you to get it. He did it in our name. When Jesus established a perfect righteousness before God, it was my name, your name, the names that John was talking about last night that are graven with the signet, never to be erased. He did it in those names of those people so that he gives them something that is tangibly, eternally theirs. This is your title deed, your right to heaven. Because Christ is your covenant head and representative. You have a vital interest in everything that he ever did. And God treats his people as one with Christ. I love to think of this. God will never deal with a believer apart from Christ. Never. But do you ever stop to think the other side of that? God will never deal with Christ apart from his believing people. I remember when I said that in Singapore, there were among the Bible Presbyterians I was with there, they were shocked and said, well, we can see the first part, but not the second. I mean, is he not the Son of God? And you see, they could not get into their minds that there is a distinction, at least in words and logic, between the eternal deity of Christ and when we describe the God-man. The man Christ Jesus at God's right hand. Of course he's the God-man, but nonetheless he's the man Christ Jesus at God's right hand. And everything God does with him, he does with his eye upon his whole people. He's the head, we're the body. God is never going to deal with the head and sever one limb from the body. Never. This is the glorious thing. We're one with Christ. That's what it is to be in Christ. Get all our source of supply and spiritual life and grace from him. And those are the only people whom God does not condemn. Why? Because they're not any longer guilty. They're not sinless as yet. But they're guiltless because Christ has borne it all. But outside of Christ, the verdict is guilty. The preacher behind me in the opening prayer referred to people in this meeting tonight who are not saved. I want to tell you, out of Christ, you're condemned. There is this myth that we're going to wait till the judgment day to find out our destiny. A lot of nonsense. total lot of nonsense. John 3, Jesus says, if you believe not, you're condemned already. The judgment has been said. If you're a believer, you're not condemned. The verdict has been given. If you're out of Christ, can you hear that voice go out from the throne of God? Guilty. Guilty. Blamed by God. Held responsible by God. Cursed by God. Condemned by God for all eternity. The wrath of God abides upon you. Let me ask you, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you justified? If so, there's no condemnation. And here's the mark of those who are in Christ. Here's the full salvation. Because of that, they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He who delivers them from the curse and condemnation of sin also delivers them from the power of sin. Now let me make this clear, because this is not taught in very many places. God's verdict of justification always leads to the experience of sanctification. Always. There's an American preacher by the name of John MacArthur. John MacArthur was listed as a dispensationalist, though he is really a dispensationalist in name only. I say that because that's the theological background against which a great controversy erupted. MacArthur came to, he has a ministry that just expounds the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week upon week upon week. And he came to the Sermon on the Mount and other such portions. And he made a startling discovery that the standards of discipleship that Jesus set are a million miles different from what was being preached in pulpits across America. And he began to say that the gospel that Jesus preached is the gospel we should preach. That the standards of discipleship that Jesus set are still the standards for being a Christian today. That you cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. Or to put it in other words, you cannot have Jesus as your Savior unless you have Him as your Lord. Now, from a Reformed and Presbyterian background with a confession of faith behind it, there's nothing controversial about that. But from a dispensationalist background where, of course, the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God, and Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom, therefore, which is not the gospel of the grace of God. And if John 3:16 is not the grace of God, I haven't a clue what words mean, and neither does anybody else. But that's all beside the point. MacArthur got into such trouble, and he was a legalist. Salvation by works. All a lie, of course. All a lie. He was right. But how few people are willing to say it? We have this theory about the carnal Christian. Now, let me tell you, Christians may become carnal. You've only got to look in your own heart, you know that. Man, dear, you can hardly bear to look at yourself in the mirror some mornings. If you're honest with yourself, you've been that wicked. I mean, we all have to be honest here. We have carnal thoughts. We have carnal attitudes. We have bitterness in our heart. Bitterness, as I said, Sabbath evening, is sin. Never an excuse for it. Sin. But yet we can become as bitter as gall. So we're not sinless. We're far from it. I would to God we were. I would to God I was. I want to tell you this. If you were saved, God is going to do a work of sanctification. That's the work that the man of
God has a vital, vital experience of holiness. There's a new principle come to live within him. There's a new law governs his mind, governs his heart, governs his words, governs his actions. Now, I would to God it were all perfect. Wasn't it John Newton who said something like, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. Walk not after the flesh. Time forbids I expound that in any depth or detail. But we have read the words in Romans 8. Walking after the flesh is being governed by the mind of the flesh. Now, ultimately, people who are governed by the mind of the flesh are unsaved. I said there's this theory about a carnal Christian. Yes, Christians may sin. But this theory about the carnal Christian, I have Christ as my Savior, but there's never been any sanctifying work. There's not a mark of grace about my life. I'm living an unseparated life. I'm living a worldly life. I'm living a selfish life with a wee badge of Christian profession and church attendance stuck onto it. Man, that's not a carnal Christian. That's just a carnal sinner. That's all. An awful lot of people think they're going to heaven as carnal Christians when the reality is they're going to hell as carnal Christians. You're not justified by walking in the Spirit. But if you're justified, you will walk in the Spirit. You will. Because this is the mark of God's people. Christ is a complete Savior. But how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, obviously it's not in the flesh. And you don't gain spiritual life and victory by fleshly methods. I remember as a young Christian struggling, battling. And, you know, I came across this thing and it seemed to make sense. It shows you how stupid I was. It seemed to make sense and I said, well, that's the thing for me. And this fellow gave, it was a holiness magazine. Let me tell you, abjure them completely. You want to get the whole story of the history of the holiness movement, you'll find it's been far from holiness in a whole lot of it. The people who founded it, in many cases, ended up in total apostasy. I'm denying the very faith, never mind holiness. We need holy preachers, not holiness preachers. Holiness in a biblical sense is wonderful, but the movement is a movement away from Bible truth. Now, I better not get down that line too far, otherwise we will go too far away from the subject. So I'm going to put a zipper on here, and I'm going to get very close to the end. Holy, not holiness. Abjure that. Holiness preachers, this boy told us, list all your sins. Think of every sin you've committed the last day, the last week, the last month, the last year. And then you've got that list, then get down and lament over every one of them until... And I said, well, what? Got all the list down. Am I leaving anything out? Am I fooling myself? And I have all this list. And I'm slavishly working through my way down through the list, praying and lamenting. And the longer I went, the more deeply I got enmeshed in this awful, awful bondage. Until it suddenly, well, not suddenly, because it took a long time, till finally the light dawned. Why is this not working? Why is it not working? Because God doesn't do things that way. Let me show you, very simply, two texts, and you just mark them. Two texts will show you how God the Spirit works in a Christian's life. 1 John 5, verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Now, what does that mean? How does that work? Well, let me turn you to the second text. One of my favorites in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has a lot to say about Moses at that time when he veiled his face and all that, and the veil, what it means, its significance for Israel, etc., etc. But now we come down to verse 18. But we all with open face. The word open means unveiled. We all with unveiled face. Beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now let's stop there for a minute. Let's take it as read that the glass, the mirror, is the mirror of Scripture. Now when you look in a mirror, what do you see? Well, you see what you don't like to see sometimes. I get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, who is that ugly old fellow looking back at me? Who on earth is that? You see yourself, don't you? And when you read the Bible, you'll see yourself. But if that's all you see, you're in trouble. In this mirror, in this glass, you see Christ. Beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord. When you come to this Bible, look for Christ. When you come to this Bible, focus on the glory of the Lord. Stay in the presence of God until the glory of the Lord dawns upon your soul, until it imbues your mind and fills your heart. And something happens as we do that. See what it says? We're changed. The Greek is the present continuous tense. We are being changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How do I get change in my life? I tried by looking in. That's what Paul was writing about in part of Romans 7, using the law. I tried sanctification by law. Doesn't work. Holiness by faith in Jesus. I'm not talking about one single act of faith and you can say, glory to God, I've got it and I don't need to worry about it anymore. We live by faith. Day by day, moment by moment, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Of all faith, not just our faith. The author and finisher of faith. Looking off unto Him. Oh, we get our eyes on Jesus. Get our hearts full of Christ. And when you see the Lord, something happens. It's not only you want to be like Him. But Paul says, when you spend your time gazing on the glory of the Lord, a miracle happens. You're changed and you're made more like Him. It's not all at once. It's from glory to glory until finally He fits us for His very presence. We have a complete Savior. This is guilt-free Christian living. Justification. And the power to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Can we not ask the Lord, Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in His wonderful face. Make me more like the Master in word, in thought, and deed. Would your heart not be a happier heart? Would your home not be a godlier home? Would your church not be a better church? Would your witness not be a more effective witness if there were more of the glory of Christ? May the Lord grant that to us for His name's sake. Amen.